Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Isaiah. We begin reading in Isaiah 35. There we find God's promise to Israel that they, or to Judah, that they would return. And then we turn to chapter 40. Where God gives encouragement to his people, also regarding that return from Babylon to Jerusalem. Isaiah 35, beginning at verse 1. The wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now we turn to chapter 40. We read the first 11 verses. Our text is found in verses 9 through 11. I won't reread those, so I ask that you pay attention, especially as we read those last three verses. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now begin the words of our text. O Zion, that bring us good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bring us good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That far we read in God's holy, inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider this morning is eminently practical. Because it meets you and it meets me wherever we are in our pilgrimage. It meets us as old and young. It meets the men of the congregation as well as the women. It meets parents and children, married and single. And the text, beloved, meets us as sheep. We who are on our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world. It's not called a valley of tears for nothing. The text meets us, beloved, in sickness as well as health. It meets us in poverty as well as in wealth. The text meets us whether we are in tribulation or experiencing peace. It meets us in the midst of fierce spiritual battles, whether in our personal lives, in our families, or in the church. And the message, beloved, of the text, in every one of those circumstances is, Behold your God. That text was addressed to Judah, the church, as she contemplated a difficult circumstance. The text came to Judah as she contemplated her future captivity. And all that led up to that captivity and all the trouble that would face Jerusalem before the captivity and in the captivity. And it faced, the text came to Judah as they would question, how will we ever make it back? How will we make it through the wilderness? How will we overcome the enemies that are against us? And then you see, beloved, the text addresses us too, the church today. As we make our pilgrimage from spiritual Babylon all the way to the heavenly Canaan, we are on a pilgrimage. And the proclamation of the text is an encouragement, reminding us not to take our eyes off of God, to set our eyes on Him, and not to fix them on the circumstances and the troubles and difficulties around us. The text reminds us that wherever God calls us to walk, He also leads. He leads us as a shepherd who cares deeply for His people. We aren't able to make this journey by ourselves. So the text proclaims that word of God to us in our weakness, behold your God. Let's consider the text under that theme this morning. Let's note the proclamation of that word to God's people. Secondly, the content of that proclamation the prophet unfolds in verse 10. And then the comfort of that proclamation to us. The reason, beloved, that you and I need to hear this proclamation, not just today, but every day of our lives, is that we forget about our God. We face trials and battles and hardship. Some of the obstacles that God's people face, you wonder, how could they ever go on? The obstacles appear insurmountable. And maybe we say to ourselves, how in the world can good ever come of this? And then maybe we're tempted to ask, what's the point of going on? It's hopeless. Is it not the case? We face relationship problems, we face financial problems, serious health issues, work circumstances perhaps, or the lack of work, grief, pain, feelings of inadequacy, besetting sins that plague us, that we cannot seem to shake, guilt over sins that we have committed, or troubled hearts for sins that have been committed against us. All kinds of circumstances that weigh us down. And in the midst of those circumstances, we forget about God. Even though Judah was not in captivity yet, when this word came to them from God, the very thought was a great burden for the church. When they were actually in captivity, that burden would only increase. They might ask themselves, what's going to happen to God's promise? He promised us an everlasting inheritance. What's going to happen to that promise? Has God forgotten that word of promise? Does God still love His people? Does God still love me? Has He forgotten to be gracious? And will my sins make God's word void? Judah would be tempted to look at God's chastisement and to forget about the faithful God who applies that chastisement. We can be tempted that way too, when our chastening seems grievous. We forget that chastening yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. But you see that fundamental problem, beloved. We forget about our God. We forget about God and we look at ourselves. We forget about God and we think only about our circumstances. We forget about God and Jesus Christ. And like Peter, we look only at the waves that crash around us. And then our hearts become broken. Our knees become feeble. We become weak and cast down. That's the context in which God addresses this word to His church. That's why the prophet is instructed by God to bring this word to the church. God instructs the church to bring good tidings to His people. Verse 9 of our text, O Zion and O Jerusalem, those are names for the church. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, that's the calling of the church. God refers to the church as the bringer of good tidings. The church must be busy with that calling. The picture of that bringer of good tidings is of a messenger who has been on the battlefield. That messenger has seen the victory in the battlefield, and that messenger runs from the battlefield back to God's people to bring the good news to God's people, to bring the news of success. Now, the truth that that messenger brings is the same. Whether that messenger brings the message or not, the truth remains the same. The victory has been won. But when the messenger brings that message to the people, it gives a certain reality in the hearts of God's people. That message brought to God's people now affects them because now they know the truth of it. He comes with a message of peace, a message that brings joy to the people, even in the midst of whatever circumstance they face. And the message is so important that this messenger must go up into a high mountain so that he can call out from that high mountain and his voice will carry as far as possible so that all of God's people will hear that message. He must project his message with strength. He must not be ashamed of that message. Of course not. Be ashamed of this message of victory. So the church, the messenger must lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. What is the substance of the church's message? What message must the church proclaim to God's people? By way of contrast, not this message. The messenger does not go to the church, does not go to Judah and say, "Behold your enemies." Because captive Judah might think to themselves, those strong enemies are going to hold us captive. We can get wrapped up beholding our enemies, those enemies that plague us. We see the strength and ferocity of our enemies, and our spiritual hands can become weak. Our spiritual knees become feeble. You see, when we behold our enemies, beloved, and only look at our enemies, we're forgetting about the God who fights against our enemies and helps us in that fight. The God who controls our enemies. The message is not, behold your enemies. And neither is the message to Judah and to the church, behold your circumstances. Captive Judah must not fix their eyes on only on their circumstances. Those circumstances of their captivity. And neither must the church. We can be like Jacob at times, can we not? Children, you remember the story of Jacob. Joseph had been taken away, and Jacob imagines that he is dead. Then the threat also of Benjamin being taken away, and maybe the threat that he may end up lost as well, and perhaps dead. And Jacob looks at his circumstances, and he says, "All these things are against me." If he had the eyes of faith at that moment, he ought to have confessed, "Although I cannot see it, all these things are for me, because God is for me." When we think that way, when we think all these circumstances are against me, we forget about the God who has ordained those circumstances. And by his providence has brought them into our lives. The message is not, behold your enemies. The message is not, behold your circumstances. And neither is the message, behold yourselves, or behold your will, and how you want to live. Captive Judah must not imagine that coming into the enjoyment of their inheritance is all up to them. The world proclaims the message, believe in yourself. And the world proclaims the message, follow your will, that is, follow your dreams. The good news that the church must proclaim and the office bearers must proclaim to God's people is not that you and I have it in ourselves to fight against Satan and the world and our own sinful flesh. The message is not, have faith in yourselves. The message is not, follow your will and your dreams. The message, that kind of message, is not good news at all, beloved. That message leaves us in our misery. That's bad news. That's not good news. The message is not behold yourself. And neither is the message behold yourself plus God, as if our coming into the enjoyment of our inheritance depends upon God's efforts plus our efforts. If that were the case, beloved, we never would be saved. The message to the church is not behold your enemies or your circumstances or yourself in cooperation with God. Zion and Jerusalem must bring this message to God's people. Behold your God. The proclamation begins with that word, behold, in order to draw our attention, to make us look. Behold your God. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Look at and trust in God. And the word that the inspired writer uses, that word in the Hebrew is Elohim. That points to God as a mighty God. The God who made heaven and earth. The God who by his mighty power spoke the word. And the whole creation came into existence. The God who by his same mighty power upholds that same creation and governs all the circumstances in that whole creation. The God to whom the nations are but the dust on the balance, so insignificant, a drop in the bucket, a God who never slumbers, never sleeps, never gets tired, knows all things, a God to whom nothing is impossible. If you want comfort, beloved, the message to you and to me is behold your God. Behold the mighty God. And it's striking that very often in Scripture, that word for God, Elohim, occurs in the plural. That points to one or both of these two things. It points to the fact that God is a triune God. So the message to the church, behold your God, is the message to behold the triune God. Behold the Father who has loved you with an everlasting love and chosen you for himself. Behold the Son who has loved you with an everlasting love and has given himself for you. With that perfect sacrifice on the cross. Behold the Spirit who regenerates you and who preserves you in that life. Behold the triune God of our salvation. That Elohim is in the plural may point to that, or that it is in the plural may point to the fact that God is his attributes in the plural. All of God's attributes together shine out in perfection. Behold the God of mercy. Behold the God who is powerful. We mentioned that already. Behold the God who is merciful, but also just. Behold the God of truth, who keeps his word of promise. Behold God in the multiplicity of all his perfections, behold God. But more than that, beloved, yes, behold the triune God, behold the God of perfections. But notice the word your in that proclamation. Behold your God. And here we are brought into the glorious truth of the covenant of God. This God is your God. This God has committed himself in love for you to bring to you the greatest good. Not necessarily the goods of this world, but the greatest good. The good of covenant fellowship with himself. He is your God in a way that he is not the God of the wicked. He is our God not because we reached out to him and loved him, but because he loved us first, chose us to be his precious possession. He is our God because he has purchased us with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. That's the message that God would have the church proclaim to God's people in our pilgrimage. Behold your God. How important for us to hear that message. We make the journey. Judah must still make that journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. We must continue our pilgrimage through the Valley of Tears, the wilderness of this world. But it is God who brings us on our journey. God who prospers our journey. And when the outcome seems in doubt, we must again and again be reminded to behold our God. Continue pressing onward in the way, beholding our God. Is it not easy for us to be caught up in the here and the now, beholding our enemies, our circumstances, ourselves, our sins and our sinfulness? So we need to be reminded, stop looking in the wrong places. Behold your God. Look to him for grace. Trust in him to continue his work of salvation and to save us to the uttermost. All by itself, that proclamation is a glorious proclamation. But God expands on that message. He gives greater content to that message, and that's verse 10 of the text, and draws our attention to that by a twofold amplification of the calling to behold. Verse 10, after he says, "Behold your God," he says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold," that's the second one, "behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Who is this God that we are to behold? He is called the Lord God. Now, two different words than what was used in the previous verse. Behold, Adonai Jehovah. Behold, the Lord. Now, it's not in all capitals. That refers to the God who is master, who is the owner, who is the sovereign God, who rules over all things, who rules over the enemies, who rules over the circumstances that his people face, especially who rules in the church. He is the Lord. And then the word God, you will recognize if you're looking at the text, is in all capitals. When we see either Lord or God in all capitals, that refers, in our King James versions, to the name Jehovah. Jehovah. That's God's covenant name. That's the name that refers to Jehovah as the great I am that I am. The God who keeps mercy for thousands of generations of those who love him. The God who doesn't need us. We depend on him. All by itself, the name Lord God is a comfort to us in the midst of our burdens as we face difficulties on our way from Babylon to spiritual Jerusalem. But God tells us even more about himself. First, God says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." This is referring to the shepherd king. The shepherd king will come with a strong hand. He won't leave us in our misery. With his strong hand, he will gather us to himself. And that refers, beloved, to Jesus Christ, who would come. That prophecy looks forward to Jesus Christ, who would come with a mighty hand, who would fight the battle against sin and Satan and death, who would experience all the fury of the wrath of God against your sins and mine, and who would then ascend up into heaven and take up his rule for the sake of Zion, his church. And now think of that strong hand that rules. Nothing in the whole of the universe can keep our shepherd king from accomplishing his will for his church. Jesus Christ will accomplish. His salvation for us, as he did on the cross. And he will accomplish his salvation in us. He will gather, defend, and preserve the church of Jesus Christ. He will give us everything we need for our bodies and our souls. Jesus Christ rules over our lives and every circumstance that you and I will ever face. He will rule those things in order to give to us the enjoyment of our salvation. He will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. But then secondly, God wants us to know about our Shepherd King, that his reward is with him and his work before him. That reward, beloved, is actually the word for wages. The basic idea of wages is an engaging the services of a person in return for pay. That word is used in Deuteronomy 24, for example, verse 15, in that exact sense. And at his day, thou shalt give him his hire, his wages. Well, the idea is this, beloved. Jesus Christ comes. When he comes, he will render to every man according to the wages he has coming. Now, the wicked, they have, by their sins and rebellion, earned the wages of death. Wages of sin is death. They will be cast into outer darkness. What a horrible thing to have to face God on the judgment day and pay those wages. There ought to be great dread for the wicked who continue in their rebellion against God. But there are other wages to pay. And here, beloved, we must be very clear that we see not ourselves as earning those wages, but as when we think of those wages, we must think of Jesus Christ as the wage earner. He earned his wages through his obedience and suffering. He became sin for us so that we could be made his righteousness, so that he could impute that righteousness to us. And now, as he rules in heaven, he has a treasury full of those wages that he has earned. His reward. That's the idea of the text. His wages are with him. That is, the picture is that those wages are in front of him. They are immediately at his disposal. And that's the idea of the second phrase. His reward is with him and his work before him, so that he is able to dispense those blessings of salvation to whomever he pleases. because he has earned all those blessings for us. What is the reward of his work? Your salvation and my salvation. In light of his great labor and the reward that is with our Savior, Isaiah goes on, beloved, to express our great comfort in the midst of this world. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. This is all referring to that God that we are to behold. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see the picture, beloved, of our great God. The text presents him as a shepherd who cares deeply for his flock. When the lambs are tired in the journey, what does the shepherd do? He leaves them to himself, to themselves? Not at all. When they are tired in the journey, when they are in danger, he gathers them in his arms. The defenseless sheep, he gathers in order to protect from danger. And when they are too weak to walk by themselves, the good shepherd carries them in his bosom with great affection. You see, the shepherd doesn't drive his sheep too rigorously. The text speaks of those that are with young, those ewes that are nursing young lambs. He gently leads. That's the picture of our shepherd king. On the way from Babylon to spiritual Jerusalem, as we pass through the wilderness of this world, we have a faithful shepherd who earnestly cares for his flock. The journey is difficult. There are many dangers and hardships along the way. The anti-Christian world presses in upon us. Our old sinful flesh leads us astray. Satan tries to lure us off the path to New Jerusalem. We face all kinds of obstacles. There's a reason, beloved, that the text uses the picture, not just of a shepherd, but of sheep. We are defenseless sheep by ourselves. But our faithful shepherd looks after us. He brings us to pasture. He protects us from danger. Constantly nourishes and cherishes us. When we turn back around, as sheep are prone to do, wandering from the shepherd, he goes after us, brings us back into the right way, chastises us in his love. None can snatch us from his hand. That's the picture that our text gives us of the shepherd. Along the way, the shepherd gives us exactly what you and I require. Young and old, depressed or joyful, whatever your circumstances, beloved, whatever the circumstances of the church, whatever the circumstances in the world around us, our shepherd cares for each and every one of the sheep. And now the picture we ought to have of that shepherd, as has been described in our text in the previous verses, is of a shepherd who is absolutely able to give us the greatest good, and he is willing to give us the greatest good. Able and willing to accomplish our salvation. That's the good tidings God would have declared to his people. Behold your God. He will bring us from Babylon all the way to spiritual Jerusalem. The work that he has begun in you, he will complete. So today, and every day, beloved, in your pilgrimage, behold your God. Trust in him and rejoice in his care for you. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thou great, thou mighty and loving heavenly Father, give to us, we pray, that we, thy people, would learn ever to behold thee in our pilgrimage, and where we have wandered from thee, bring us back by thy grace and lead us onward toward Jerusalem, our heavenly hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.